Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordechai Joseph. We're today in lesson 356. And last time we finished with chapter 30 of the book of Numbers, where basically it talks about vows, about binding and loosing, and the responsibility and the authority of the father first, and after that the husband. And also we mentioned the reality is that this was a principle by which the Apostle Paul, as he was teaching certain things in the church, this is the law that he referred to, that he mentioned, that he appealed to, even though it was not mentioned there, just like many other things. Oftentimes in the New Testament, you read the statement as it is written. Well, if you are a part of the Jewish community, if you were a part of the Jewish community at the time, and as a matter of fact, even to this very day, if you go to a knowledgeable Jewish community that knows the law, there is no need to tell them who said it, in what book, and so forth. They're just raised from their youth in the scriptures, and so they know those kind of things. And so one is appealing to the law in terms of the prohibition that he commanded the church to abide by, the prohibition for women to speak. In other words, it's not just a matter of the speaking, but the people that were in the synagogue, that were called the rulers of the synagogue, they were all men, and that's according to the law. You see, because the man is to be the head of the wife, and therefore the man is to be the ruler, not the woman. And so this is in essence the main chapter that he was thinking about at the time, because that's the way you would think if you're raised in the Jewish community and you're very much aware of the law of God. This is the main chapter that talks about these differences. And another one that he could appeal to possibly also would be in Genesis, where God made it very plain. After Eve stepped out of bounds, you know, did something she had no business doing, and then also enticed her husband to do likewise, God told her that from now on, man is going to rule over her. And that became the pattern for future generations. So man was to be the ruler. But in essence, Jesus Christ said very plainly, that's the way God had meant it to be from the beginning of time. That God is the head of man and man is the head of the wife. You see? And so obviously the matter of speaking has to do, as Paul told Timothy, and that's the way it is in the ministry, that he should be in services, in a congregation. He should be rebuking sharply. You see, he should be teaching doctrine, he should be doing all those kind of things that only a ruler could do. You see? And therefore, obviously, a woman could not be in that office. So it's not just a matter of standing there and teaching something, you see, because the Word of God is what governs us, and the Word of God is what rules us, and when we are given these opportunities, we are placed in the position of a ruler. And that's a very basic thing. And people that obey God have no problem with that. And people that don't obey God because of whatever abuses happen there, obviously, they're not going to abide by that. That's as simple as that. And so in Numbers, basically what we were reading is, again, a confirmation of the manner in which God wants a family to be governed. And a woman, no matter how wise she is, how intelligent, she might be more intelligent than her own dad, you see. And no matter how devout she is and how close she wants to be toward God, that is with God, nevertheless, the father has supreme authority in this matter. And if he does not like what she says, he feels that's not wrong. It's not that he's capricious and he's just contrary and unreasonable, you see. But he's placing authority. In certain things, God forbade the daughter to do. And mind you, he's not speaking about the son. He's speaking about the daughter. And so it is with a married woman. Not talking about the married man, but he's under authority of his father. But he's talking about the married woman. In her case also, the husband has the supreme authority there to decide whether she can do it or not. In other words, the doctrine of the binding and loosing, you see, that a lot of people know about, later on, unless you study it and know it and understand it with the backdrop of this chapter, You say, you will think, well, that's something new that Christ came up with, and now we've got something new in the church. And it's not. It's an old thing. It's been from the Garden of Eden. You see? And in this law, we read it with two examples there. And so, mind you, when Peter, in essence, is given authority, and all those in leadership positions of authority are given that authority also to bind and loose, it is within this context. You see, the church is the woman, and the rulers would be in the position of Christ, like the men. And therefore, they are given that authority, but it's not that they do, you know, whatever they do in a capricious manner. It has to be in accordance with the law of God. And so when we go to the story that we read here in the book of Matthew in the New Testament, in chapter 16, at a certain point, when Christ was traveling up and down the country, now he is in Caesarea, as we read in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you can see the confusion that was in the mind of many. In other words, the wife was confused. The wife of God, he's still the God of Israel, even though they don't know it, even though he's not in the flesh, but he is the ruler of Israel. He's the God of Israel. He's the King of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel. And Israel, the wife, is confused. Does not even recognize the husband. And therefore could not recognize his authority over her. And that's the reason why many of them did not pay attention to what he had to say. And so he's asking that question. Whom do they say that I am? So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Why would they say such a thing? The doctrine of heaven and hell was not a doctrine that was in Israel. You see? Well, they didn't believe in heaven and hell. What they believed is that people can come back to life, you see, in the office of this one or that one. Because they read in Malachi that somebody was coming like Elijah the prophet. You see, so that they understood. You know, they did not fully comprehend what it meant. No more than the disciples understood even the resurrection. As in the case when Jesus Christ took two of his disciples and he was transfigured in their presence. And you read there that after that, they were wondering among themselves, questioning among themselves, what does it mean, this resurrection? They did not understand the resurrection. Because the only resurrection they understood is somebody dies and then he's brought back to life. So they thought, well, you know, when John the Baptist died, well, God brought him back to life, you know, in the office of John the Baptist. Or, you know, Elijah is already dead a long time ago, so God brings him back in the office of Elijah. You know, just like Malachi said. And of course, they did not understand what Malachi was saying. He was not talking about the person himself, Elijah, but somebody coming in his spirit. So that could have been a part of the reason for them to say that. And so he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Okay, they're confused. How about you? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when they say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, they also say you are the God of Israel. You see? As Paul later on will tell the Corinthians, that person, that rock that they followed, was Christ. And so that much they understood. You see? Because in the Jewish community, to be a son of God means to be God. And that's the reason why they called him a blasphemer. Because when you say that you are the Son of God, you are saying that you are God. That's the only way it could be understood. There is no other way to understand it among those who knew the Word of God. And so in verse 17 we read, Jesus answered and said to him, speaking to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, to know in that community that this man is God himself, now appearing in the you know, as the son of the El Elyon, and at this point Israel is not totally in darkness, at least some of them, few of them, not many, majority were confused. Some of them still understood, And it's through the scriptures. There are two beings. One is the angel of the Lord. And he appears as God. And he appears as Elohim. And he appears as El. And he appears as the angel of the Lord. And this is the one that is standing before them. That's the second being. And they always knew that there are two of them. Just like Nathanael knew that, and he said very plainly when he came to him, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God." You see, and he recognized that. So that knowledge was not totally gone from them. And after that, you see, they went into total darkness when they rejected the source of light. But even then, even to this very day, there are rabbis that do not like to make it play, don't like to speak about it in the open, that is. Don't like to make it known to people. But, you know, they are objective enough to study the Word of God and to realize that this knowledge has been there from the beginning until the end. There are two beings in the so-called God family. You see? And so then the sin that Jesus Christ is the only one that fulfilled everything that they study in the Word of God. You see, if the minds are not poisoned, and yet I cannot tell the congregations about it, you know, the community, because obviously, just like in the days of Jesus Christ, there are many who feared, you see, the people more than they feared God. And so they were not about to expose themselves, and yet they knew better. You see? And so this is how this knowledge comes. In other words, there's certain knowledge that can come only by revelation. And this is what he's talking about here. It's not something that you just grown up with, you know, somebody told you and that's it. In verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." You know, a little pebble, a little stone, and on this rock. He didn't say on you. You see, you are Peter, but I'm the rock. And that's in essence what he was saying. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. You are the rock. That's what he was saying. He was acknowledging him as the rock of Israel. But later on, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians about. This is the rock of Israel, the rock that they followed. You know, they ate of that spiritual food. They drank of that spiritual drink. They followed that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. That's what Peter, in essence, was saying to him. I know that you are that person, the God of Israel. You see? You are the rock. But obviously, now he's not appearing as God, but flesh and blood. You see? So he's not really, in the full sense, God. He's flesh and blood. Because God is spirit. God is not flesh and blood. And so that's the reason he had to divest himself of his nature as a glorious being and still retain his spirit as that person. And this is what he's saying here. You are Peter. You are a little stone, but on this rock, that's himself. He is the rock, not Peter. He is the rock that Israel followed. And so he said, on this rock, I will build my church, not you. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to build my church. And some people say, oh, now we're going to have a new church. No more Israel. You see? Well, that's ignorance on the part of pagans. You see, that's ignorance on the part of the Gentiles that came into the church, were grafted in, and built this confusion with them, not knowing the Scripture. You see? Well, this was not the understanding of the disciples and the people of Israel, because they had known the Scriptures very well from beginning until the end. They knew what church he's talking about. He's talking about the people of Israel that is going to call out of darkness, and they were a testimony to it. You see, the disciples of Christ were not Polish. They were not Russians, you see. They were not Romans or Greeks or whatever it may be. They were all Israelites. That's the church he's talking about, the church of Israel. I'm going to build Israel because Israel has been torn to pieces by false prophets, false teachings, you see, by ignorance and blindness, by confusion, to the point when he came to them, they did not even know him nor recognize him, you see. And that's what he's been saying through Moses and the prophets, that he's going to rebuild Israel, reconstruct Israel, make a new covenant with Israel. And some in their ignorance think, oh, well, he made a Christian covenant with his people, and then he's going to make another covenant, national covenant, with the people of Israel. You see? That's how blind people are, and they call themselves people of God and ministers of righteousness. And that's pathetic. You know, when people are so ignorant and blind, just like these people that did not recognize Jesus Christ, didn't know who he is. And there are people who may recognize now who Jesus Christ is, but they do not recognize who his wife is and who his church is. And ignorance continues and prevails among the people of God to this very day, unfortunately. When he's talking about his church, he's talking about his wife, the only family that he's chosen of all the nations of the earth, that he's going to atone for her blood with his own life, with his own, that is, he's going to atone for their sins with his own blood. And that's the church he's going to build, and that's what he built. They're all Jews, all Israelites. And then he sent them, he commissioned them, you go to the lost house of Israel. He didn't tell them, you go to the Gentiles. You see? Somebody sends them to all the world because Israel happened to be everywhere. They were not only in Babylon or beyond the mountains on the other side. Many at the time were already in the British Isles. Many remained far in the Far East. You know, to this very day. Well, they never traveled with the race later on into Northwest Europe. And so he sent them to all the world. And people do not understand that. You see? And this is basically was the understanding of the Gentile church. What it meant is, you go to all the Gentiles, you see. No, they went to all the children of Israel, and wherever they went, also, the children of Israel were among the Gentiles, so some of the Gentiles that also believed, became grafted, and members of the commonwealth of Israel. And that's what Paul also was doing. Though his commission was to the Gentiles, he went to the synagogue. And the Gentiles that were listening there in the synagogue were the first ones to be grafted. And I think we covered that very thoroughly through the series that we have within this series about the identity of the church of God. And that's what he's talking about. I will build my church, my people Israel, because my wife has been torn, you see, and has been devoured, and people are lost. You see, like lost sheep. And so this is what he's saying here. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, no matter what people try to do to it, to destroy it. Not only destroy the ones that are going, the ones that are going to follow him and have, you know, the Spirit of God in them, but the nations have been trying for ages to destroy the people of Israel, the physical people of Israel, which are the church of God. Now, many of them do not have the Spirit yet, but they would. They're not different than the children of the people who have the Spirit of God, you see. They're not members yet. They don't have the Spirit of God in them, but they are part of the church. And so all the physical people of Israel, regardless how rebellious they are, you see, and that's what he's talking about. His own people, his own nation, his own wife, through whom he's going to bear many children, all the nations of the earth. Again, you know, without the background of the entirety of the Word of God, obviously when people go directly to this one, they take it totally out of context and they build a doctrine around it and a church around it and they call themselves the Church of God. And many of us are still very deeply into this confusion and deception, and we believe the teachings of the great whore and the harlots that came out of here, Revelation 17, you see. And the reason why people do it, because the devil has deceived the whole world. And some of us think, well, no, it's not us. It's just the whole world, but not us. Well, that's what he's saying here. My church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are the keys? You see? You think about it. Well, what is a key? Now, you have a door, and you need a key to open it to go inside. And whatever you bind... So it's linking the keys of the kingdom of heaven with the binding and loosing. In other words, I'm going to give you the authority to bind and loose. But based on what? On how you feel about it? Your own opinion? You see? Or based on the law that I, the Rock of Israel, gave to Israel from Sinai? You see? I'm the one that gives the authority to bind and loose. And this is what we just read in Numbers 30. That's what he's talking about. Because up to now, it was up to the priesthood to do it. Up to now, it was to those who were sitting in the seat of Moses, the scribes and the Pharisees, to do it. Not to the fishermen from Galilee. You see? So now he's telling him, you too are going to be in that office, in that position of rulership. You see, you are being elevated to the position of the disciples of Christ were elevated to that position of rulership, because obviously you're going to have to govern the people that that God is going to call, and you cannot do it unless you're given the authority to bind and loose. You see? So in essence, you're going to be like Paul said, you know, I like a father, I begot you in Jesus Christ. So he's sort of a spiritual father, you see? And the father has that authority that God gave him to decide whether the wife, whether the daughter, you see, can do this or that. And all based on the law of God, not their own opinion. So, you know, without the background, without the context of what we just read in Numbers 30, you see, in other aspects, but mainly that one, you're not going to understand this. You see, Christ came to magnify the law. Christ did not come to invent a new law. Now, that's what you read in Isaiah 42. Christ, you know, the Eternal, the Lord, Jehovah, shall magnify the law. You know, that's exactly what he's doing here. He's not inventing a new one. He's not doing away with this one. That's what some people in their ignorance were accusing him. And that's what all those who call themselves Christians, generally speaking, in essence, accuse him, that he came and did away with the law and nailed it to the cross. You see, contradicting exactly what he said. They are not a part of that church. You see, they are the false one. And that's what he's saying here. I will give you this authority, just like, you know, every ruler in Israel that he gave authority to be a ruler over his people, and therefore to make decisions, but based on the law. And that's exactly, again, you have to tie it again with his instruction in Deuteronomy 17. That when you go to the land and when you appoint a king over you, he must first write a copy of the law. You know, the one that is with the priest, not a perverted one. You see? Get that one, the genuine one, the right one, copy it with his own hand and study it day and night. Why? So that his heart would not be lifted above his brethren. You see? Now, what happens when people disregard the law and they begin to do their own thing? And that's exactly what the false church has been doing. And that's how the rulers of that church have been ruling their members with a rod of iron. You see? With their own opinions and ideas. Not the law of God. Everybody is subject to the law. Nobody is above the law. You see? And God himself made that statement. He read it in Psalm 138, verse 2, I believe, where it says, David is saying that ye have, in essence, magnified your word, your law, above your name. You see? God doesn't walk around fornicating, you know, and killing and murdering and coveting and doing things that are wrong, contrary to his own character, his own law. You see? In that sense, he might say he himself is subject to that law. Otherwise, how is he going to teach us righteousness if he himself is unrighteous? You see, in contrast to the mythological gods, you know, the Greeks, well, that's all that we're doing. Like you see it in the soap operas or in the operas that you find, you know, all around us, where everything, every subject there is just passion, desire, that is illicit, you know, adultery, all kind of things like that. So that's what he's saying here. I will give you the authority, just like, you know, I gave the man, just like I gave the father, just like I gave the rulers of Israel, just like the king, who is to study the law of God day and night, so he can govern by that. You see? And that's what Paul, that's what later on Paul would say to Timothy, that all scriptures, you see, the law of God is given by inspiration. You know, it's for doctrine, it's for rebuke, it's for guidance and direction and teaching and things like that. And Christ is not telling Peter here something else. It's all within this context. And if people do not understand all these things, they are the ones that Peter said, and the unlearned, they're wrestling with the scriptures to their own destruction. And a lot of us, unfortunately, are in that category, and that's where we have divisions and confusion, and each to his own. And they all invent, you know, a lot of people invent their own doctrines and self-appointed leaders. Not godly appointed, not in accordance with the law of God, not teaching the law of God, but their own ideas. And that's the reason why people do all kinds of strange things nowadays. You see, that's why they fall for the deceptions of the devil, you know, speaking in tongues, you know, which are not tongues, looking for spiritual experiences, doing this, doing that, anything, but coming under the authority of God himself through his law. And if they are rulers, you see, that God appoints over his people, they too are to be governed by that law, and all they have to do is just tell you what the law is all about. They themselves are not the rulers. In reality, God is, you see. But if they invent their own ideas and rules and regulations, then they become the rulers, not God. And people come under their own kind of authority, and a lot of people are that way. You know, they just think that government is the holiest thing that was ever invented, and no matter what, they're not going to rebel against it. You see, well, if it is the government of God, you better not rebel against it. You see, that is, if it is the law of God, that's what it means, the government of God. Not people. People are not the government. God is the author of government, and God is the one that rules us through His law. And if He appoints people, obviously, because laws are not people, it is to rule His people by His law, not by their own decree. And that's what He's saying here to Peter. And that's what we read in number 30. You see, the father and the husband are not going to govern, you see, their wives or daughters with their own, you know, feelings and emotions and whims, or, you know, whatever it may be, or opinions. No, it's by the law of God. If he sees that what she says is contrary to the law of God, he's going to forbid her. And if it is in accordance with the law of God, he's not going to forbid her. He had no reason to do it. And that, in essence, is the basis for that decision that he makes. And that's exactly what he tells Peter here. I will give you, you know, the leadership, the fathers of the congregation, the spiritual fathers, the kingdom of heaven. That is this authority that comes from God. So he's making it plain. It's not your authority. It's not man-made authority that is going not to alter the scriptures and decide what is right and what is wrong. No, this is the authority of God. In other words, I, Jesus Christ, or the Father, are going to give you this authority through our law, our teachings, to rule the church. You see, that means to teach them, guide them, rebuke them if need be, you know, admonish, whatever it may be. Not with your own things, not with your own ideas and opinions. And unfortunately, men would rather be like the Gentiles, you see, who exercise authority and dominion over the faith of people, and that is not according to the authority of the kings of heaven. That's contrary to it, you see. And Christ forbade them to have this kind of dominion and authority over people. And yet, people do their own thing, and they claim to be the servants of God. And God says, no, you better remember that. You know, these are the keys of heaven. It's not yours. You see, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is a terminology, especially in Matthew, whenever you read kingdom of heaven, this is a terminology used to this very day, Malchut Shamayim, which means God. That's all it means. You see? So I'm going to give you the authority of God, you see, to rule over my people in accordance with my law. Just like the king in Israel was supposed to do just that. And that's what he's saying here. And whatever, therefore, based on that, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And so if the father or the husband says to the wife or the daughter, look, you know, this is not right. I don't think it's according to the will of God. I do not allow you to do it. And God says, I will back you up. I'm going to be with you. You see? And then if the daughter, you know, goes contrary to that, she's a rebel. You see? And he's not going to hold it against her if she's going to abide by the authority of her father or her husband, who told her you can't do it. So she cannot come to God complaining about it, because God is going to tell her, hey, I give him the authority to do it, and what he does is in accordance with my will, according to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. No argument about it. Thy will be done, that's what you say. Because you're speaking in essence ultimately to God, and you're obeying God. And that's all he's talking about here. So it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You're not going to govern God. God is going to govern you. You see? So you're not going to come up with your own ideas and opinions. I give you a law, you abide by it, you teach it. If you step out of the law, you're out of step. You see, that goes for the leaders, and that goes for those who are being led. And if we do not understand that, you see, obviously we're going to have a lot of problems. And we have a lot of problems because of that. And so, when we study the law of Moses, that God says, this is what is going to govern you, no matter when, you see, before, after, before he's coming, after he's coming, that's what he told them. Unless you remember the law of Moses, my servant, because these are the keys of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. This is the law by which you are going to be governed, and that law will not be done away, not one jot or one tittle. Therefore, many times, When this issue came up, like the man who asked, what must I do to enter into life? He said, keep the commandments. In other words, obey the law of Moses. These are the keys of the kingdom. A lot of people have invented all kind of weird doctrines and strange ideas and things like that, and their own theology around it. And groups are taking advantage of that, and they do their own thing, and they claim this scripture, and they don't know what they're talking about. Out of blindness and ignorance. Anyway, we're going to continue now with chapter 31, where God says now something that people are not going to stomach it. You know, they have their own opinion, their own ideas, because they're not subject to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You see, to the authority of God, to His prerogative to do whatever He wants. And yet God commanded us to abide by this, and He told us, you've got problems, don't take it on somebody else, wait for me, vengeance is mine. Unless God gave us the authority to do something about it, He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So this is exactly what we are seeing here. Even though it happened a few chapters earlier, and God gave instructions in between, now He's coming back to that, because God does not forget, and in His due time, He is going to execute vengeance. And so this is what we read here. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. And so the question is, obviously, now why the Midianites? Well, as we read earlier, when Balak wanted to destroy Israel because he was afraid of them, he called for Balaam to come and curse him. Balaam couldn't curse him. And so Balaam, after a while, I guess he consulted, obviously, as we read from the story here, with the people of Balak and the Midianites, because the Midianites were right nearby there, and so they too were involved in that, and the Midianites were given the advice, and they were the ones that were the most active in it. Apparently, the Moabites didn't do it, but the Midianites did. They offered their women to entice the Israelites and lead them into idolatry and fornication, and so, in essence, God holds them the most responsible in that, even though Balak, the king of Moab, was the one that called Balaam to curse Israel. And so this is what we read here, as we read earlier, about the Midianite that was brought by one of the leaders of Israel in front of Moses, and what Phinehas had done to both of them. And so this is what he's saying here. You see, God is the one that is initiating here, and basically what we're going to see here is what Arabs refer to a jihad, a holy war, a war that demands utter destruction, you see. And God is the one actually that started this concept, and the Arabs just picked on it as time went by. And yet, when God declares a holy war, only God can do it, you see. When men do it, they are not of God. And that's unfortunately what they don't understand, even though they like to claim that God is the one that is behind it. And that's exactly what the crusaders have done. They declare their holy wars, their jihads, you see, against the unbelievers. And the Muslims, you know, have done it against them and against others and against the Jews, you see. And people just do their own thing because they do not have the authority, the kings, you know, that is the keys of the kingdom of heaven in terms of binding and loosing, in terms of war, in terms of any other thing. And so this is what God is saying here. You do it because I said so. And afterward shall you be gathered unto your people. So that was the last commission. The last commission of Moses was to do battle. In other words, to be in charge of the genocide of the Midianites. And we're going to read how it happened here. A lot of people who do not have the mind of God, the nature of God, and there are many people now meet who are going to react in a very adverse manner to this. You see? These are the very people who are then to curse Christ that is coming when He pours the wrath in the fury, as it says, the wrath of the Lamb on humanity. And they would not say, that couldn't be Christ. God is love, you see. God is love. God is not going to do that because the false prophets have taught them a false Christ, a false God. God is love. Those kind of things are not going to be done by Him. It's got to be the devil. And they will curse Him, you see. They would not necessarily know that He is really God because at the beginning they don't know Him. So many of us have to watch our attitudes, you know, when we study this kind of things or other things in the Bible, because otherwise we're going to be of another spirit. Verse 3, he said, we read here, and Moses spoke unto the people, saying, arm you men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance, not your own,
That's what God said. Vengeance is mine. Yes, he's going to use people. Sometimes he doesn't. He does it on his own. Supernatural, you know, afflictions, oppression, whatever it may be, calamities, destruction. But oftentimes he uses people, you see, to execute his vengeance. And he can do that within the church. Use, you know, people to do that. Use the leaders to do that when he sees evil and he wants it out of the midst of his congregation. But God has to be the one behind it. We don't do it on our own. Fortunately, people take things into their own hands, thinking that it is God, and they do not consider the matter properly. And so that's what he says. You go and you execute the Lord's vengeance. So don't take it personally, in essence, he tells them. You see? Don't think that you are doing it and it's on your own and you're going to express your feelings and emotions there. No, just remember, this is the word of God. So do it in accordance with it. Because oftentimes, what is it that a lot of soldiers do when they go to war? Well, they rape the women. You see? They commit all kinds of horrible atrocities they have no business doing. You see, they go over and above and beyond, you know, the command that is given to them to destroy the enemy. You see, and people have to remember that. The keys of heaven, again, this is a part of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The authority that God gives us, we should abide by it and not step beyond it and do our own thing. So he reminds them, you execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. It's not your vengeance. Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. That's all there was need for. Just 12,000. And Moses sent them, 1,000 of every tribe, to the war. Them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. You say, you know, what do they need a priest for? Well, the holy wars require God's presence, you see. In other words, in human terms, you know, religious presence. The priesthood must be there with them to sanctify the war, to bless the people. And you see, actually, some people that do it to this very day, in terms of the churches of this world. And so we read here that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, went with them to the war with the holy vessels. You see, I was a part of the holy war. He went there with the holy vessels. And he was not supposed to take the ark, you see. Just holy vessels, whatever God commanded. And here we don't read what it is. You have to read other sources, you see. Oral tradition will tell you what those holy vessels were. And I think the Mishnah mentions them. And so he went with the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. And so these two were supposed to be taken by him, you see. So everything that is going to be done there would be the vengeance of the Lord, not of men. Guided and orchestrated by God, not by men, you see. And executed with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, with the authority of the kingdom of heaven. So here they are binding a war. And when they do in accordance with the instructions of God, then God binds it. But if it is not in accordance with His, He is not going to bind it, which means they are not going to have the victory. And that's the reason later on you read, when he started the wars of the righteous men of Israel, you know, like King David, whenever they wanted to bind a war, you see, make a decision to go to war, that's what it means, they had to ask God. And David always did. He said, will you go with me? Because if you don't, I'm not going to go. Because if you are not there binding the war, sanctifying the war, giving me that key of the kingdom of heaven, that authority to bind, to go and kill human beings created in your image and likeness, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. You see? And there are a lot of ramifications here to this concept, this knowledge and understanding. This law of God, of the binding and loosing, a lot of people don't study it, so they have that narrow-minded concept there, and they don't really comprehend it properly. And so, this is what happens here. And he went with the trumpets for the alarm in his hand, just like God commanded earlier, for Moses to make the two trumpets and the different purposes that they had. And all of them had to have holy purposes, you see? And if God doesn't sanctify it, it's not holy. Verse 7, and they warred against Midian, they went to war against them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Not as Moses commanded them, but as the Lord commanded Moses. So let's not pick on Moses. Whatever we're going to hear now or read now, you see, whatever was done here, remember, this is the nature and the mind of God. This is God going to war. And this is the very God that is going to go to war very soon on all mankind, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And many of them are going to curse him for that, and their blindness and ignorance and rebellion. And how many of us are going to be among them if we do not watch our attitude? And the word against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew every male, decimation, you know, of a whole people, and they slew the kings of Midian with the rest of the slain, Evi and Rechem and Tzur means a rock, ironically, and Hur. And Hur, that was a name that was also used among the children of Israel. Ben-Hur, you heard, you know, that movie, Ben-Hur. And Hur was one of the leaders of Judah that supported the hands of Moses when they went to war against Amalek. Well, that's because these people, Midianites, you know, who are the Midianites? They are the children of Abraham from Keturah. And one of their own is the wife of Moses. What an irony. And Reba, and the king, and the five kings of Midian, and Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. That was the command of God by Moses. You see? Because Balaam, though he was a prophet of God, you see, people want to know who is a false prophet. And how do you look for a false prophet? You see? Look, you know, study the case of Balaam. A man that walked with God, that did the will of God, that obeyed God, and yet had his own personal problems, you see, covetousness. You see, God was angry with him, even though he allowed him to go, and he spoke through him. You see, so people say, well, God speaks through me. So what? He spoke through Balaam. And then he commanded Israel to kill him. You see, so people have to be very careful. Just because God speaks through us, and he does this and that and the other thing, if we step out of line, God will kill us. That doesn't mean that everything we do is because God spoke to us is of God. A lot of people have no knowledge and understanding to comprehend that, and so they just follow blindly somebody that they feel is the man of God, and God spoke through him. You see? Here it is, a few chapters of the words of Balaam recorded in the Bible, because God spoke those words through this man, and then he had him killed. He was, you know, hacked to pieces, probably, by the children of Israel. They slew him. And also, you see, they slew him by the sword. And the children of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they took for a prey. Now God told them, you go to war and you destroy the Midianites. And look what they do here, just like Saul did later on. He made his own mind. He made his own decision. He was not following the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He used his own authority. A lot of people do it to this very day. Partially obedience to God, and then they're doing their own thing. Well, we'll see what God has to say about it through Moses. And so they took all that, and all their cities, and the places wherein they dwelt, and all their encampments, they burnt with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both men, that is of men, that is the children, that's what he talks men, because they killed all the men. So when they say about men here, they're talking about children, young boys, and little children. Both of men and of beast, and men would include in this case also the women, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses. Well, they thought, well, he's going to be very happy with it. We have obeyed his command. And unto Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp, and unto the plains of Moab. Now, Eleazar was a high priest. Pinhas that went with them was the son of the high priest. You see, the high priest didn't go to battle. And so they brought it unto them, which are by the Jordan at Jericho. So they were right there. That was the territory from which they attacked the Midianites. And this is the place where they were actually were being blessed, even though Balak wanted them cursed. And so now we read reaction of Moses. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. Why? Because the camp is holy, you see. And those men that shed blood are unholy
and they have to stay without the camp and purify themselves and then offer sacrifices to atone for the blood that they shed, you see. And so that's the reason they had to stay outside of the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who came from the service of the war. He would say, why? Well, they did their job. Why is he angry about it? What is he angry about? Well, we're going to find out. Just like Samuel was very angry at Saul, at what he did, because he did not fully obey the commandments of God. And I think we'll stop at this point. Again, Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.